The Church and the Roman Order by Don Vick. Have you ever asked yourself what God thinks about politics? We don't talk much about politics here, but as with everything else, we would like our own political activities, or lack of them, to be consistent with the way God feels about it. So how does He feel about it? One thing we can observe is that God cares about the consequences of political actions. 1 Timothy 2 says we should pray for leaders and for people in high positions so that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is pleasing in the sight of God, who desires all people to come to the knowledge of the truth. We know that the church can thrive in hardship, but this verse implies that we can be more effective under a stable and beneficial political and economic system. Another way we know that God is aware of the impact of politics is that He sometimes intervenes with political situations. Consider Acts 12:23, where, on an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes and delivered an oration, and the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. Or we could talk about Nebuchadnezzar's boast in Daniel 4:31, "Is this not great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power for the glory of my majesty?" And God said, "You shall be driven from among men with the beasts and eat grass like an ox until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men." Yes, God sometimes intervenes, but sometimes He leaves the political situation alone for a long time. The people of Israel spent centuries under a harsh ruler in Egypt before God brought them out. God did His greatest work under an evil, authoritarian Roman ruler. And that work was not about removing the bad government. It was about paying for our sins. What God cares about is people, not governments. If a bad government causes you suffering, God cares about you, comforts you, supports you. He could do something to the government that harmed you, force it somehow to stop, as in Psalm 12:5. "Because the poor are plundered, the Lord says, I will now arise, I will place him in the safety for which he longs." But He doesn't usually do that. God's view is that the bad government is a temporary problem that has little relevance from an eternal perspective. The conditions we live under are not the point. We can still serve Him and be true to His ways, no matter what circumstances we are in. When Jesus arrived among us, His birth was hailed as the dawning of a new age of peace and blessing, good news that shall be for all people, Luke 2:10. When He began His earthly ministry, He announced good news to the poor, liberty to the captives and those who are oppressed, the year of the Lord's favor, Luke 4:18-19. The place and timing of these announcements were not a coincidence. Just a few years before the birth of Jesus, Julius Caesar, the last ruler of the Roman Republic, was assassinated by political opponents for trying to convert the Republic into an empire under his authoritarian rule. His nephew Augustus succeeded him and became the first emperor of the Roman Empire, and it was this same Augustus who issued the decree that forced a young Jewish couple to travel from Nazareth to Bethlehem to register as members of the new empire. In its historical context, the birth of Jesus could be seen as God's reply to the existing world order. The newly minted Roman Empire had its own version of the New Age of Peace and Blessing. The rise of Augustus was praised as the blessing of the gods. He is hailed as a great benefactor, a savior, a bringer of peace. The year of his birth was marked as the starting point of a new calendar. Sound familiar? In one contemporary document, the rise of Emperor Augustus is announced using the Greek word euangelion, good news, the same word used by the angels in announcing the birth of Jesus. In the context of history, Jesus's significance to the world can be seen as being in direct competition with the Roman Empire. Jesus can be seen as a direct competitor to the emperor. No wonder Herod was so upset by the news of a new king born in his domain. In Acts 17:7, Paul and Silas were accused of acting contrary to the decrees of the emperor, saying that there is another king named Jesus. Yet, paradoxically, even though the disciples' message was theoretically opposed to the emperor, they are respected and recognized as good and upright members of society. Both Pilate and Herod agreed that Jesus had done nothing deserving of death. The centurion at the cross declared, "Surely this man was righteous." Luke 23:47. Given these competing views of the new world order, we can ask which of them is better. It is important to note here that the word "better" in this question needs to be understood in such a way that the question becomes non-political. If I ask what 1+1 is, the answer is not political. It is simply a fact that 1+1 is 2. When we ask which of these two worldviews is better, we want to understand the question in the same sense that we understand arithmetic facts. We are not asking which we prefer or which we think would win in a contest or a poll. We are asking whether there is one view that has a stronger claim of being correct in a mathematical sense. This approach works for questions about math. But when it comes to choosing a political position, what does it even mean to be correct? Politics is complicated and personal. Choices are not always clear, even when we have all the information. Rome promised a world of military strength and economic power, peace and safety and prosperity, where every person is a subject of the godlike emperor, existing to serve the emperor and enhance his glory and power. Jesus offers a world where everyone is equally loved and valued, where the supreme, undisputed ruler makes himself a servant and encourages each person to devote their lives to love and serve each other. Depending on your personality, either of these worlds may hold some appeal, but is there one that is objectively better, not just as a personal preference, but as a logically defensible position? It turns out there is a branch of mathematics called game theory that tries to answer such questions. In this theory, a game is any activity where multiple players make choices and take actions independently in an attempt to achieve a desirable outcome. So, by this definition, checkers and chess are games. Baseball and football are games. But also included as games are things like business, war, contract negotiations, economic policy, social programs, and international relations. Game theory is widely applied in fields like law, economics, and military strategy. A 2001 movie called A Beautiful Mind, starring Russell Crowe, received Academy Awards for relating how a mathematician named John Nash received a Nobel Prize for some theorems in game theory that showed that multiple players in a game can achieve a better outcome by cooperating than they can by competing. This might be a surprising claim for anyone who thinks that competition is the key to success. But it is an idea we have heard before. In Luke 6:31, Jesus says, "As you wish that others should do to you, do so to them." We know this as the Golden Rule, but it is the same principle that earned John Nash a Nobel Prize. Basically, what this rule is telling us is that it is better to seek to help other people rather than seeking others to serve us. Now, when I say that, your first reaction may be, well, duh, everybody knows that. But this is not just a nice platitude. It is a provable mathematical fact. It is true first for an individual. We have a proverb based on Acts 20:35, "It is better to give than to receive." But if this is true for individuals, it must be true in every case. In business, a company that provides some useful object or service is better than a company that simply seeks to make money. In diplomacy, it is good for a country to do good things for the people of another country. A public policy that takes from a small number of people in order to give to a large number of people is better than a policy that does the opposite. That is not a political viewpoint, it is a simple arithmetic fact. Politicians may try to obscure this fact for the benefit of a few wealthy supporters, but the truth does not stop being true just because we close our eyes to it. The inescapable rule of life is that it is better to serve many than to serve a few. What does this rule tell us about the two world orders? Rome wanted everyone to serve one man to seek his honor and glory. Jesus wants everyone to serve each other, to seek each other's good. If John Nash and Jesus are right, then God's way is better, not because someone prefers it, but because it benefits everyone, not just one man. If God's world order is better for everyone, then why are we not living in God's golden age of peace and safety and blessing? One possible answer for this question is that we are living in God's golden age. How can that be true? Maybe the golden age is not what we think it is. When Jesus started his earthly ministry, he was preaching the same message that John the Baptist had been preaching. In the King James translation, this message appears in Matthew 3:2 as, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." This wording leads many people to think of the kingdom of heaven as something that is coming in the future. But the verb used in Matthew 3:2 is in the past tense, describing something that has already happened. It might better be expressed as, "The kingdom is already near you." What we see around us already is the kingdom of God. Part of our work in this world is to bring that kingdom experience to life. Jesus told the disciples that they were the salt of the earth and the light of the world, Matthew 5:13-14. The kingdom is not something we are waiting for God to bestow on us. It is something that God is inviting us to participate in. This idea that we are both living in the kingdom and not living in it is, of course, a familiar teaching in the vineyard. The wording that we usually use is already but not yet. I think a better way to express the idea is already and not yet. It is not one instead of the other, it is both at once. This practice of holding two conflicting thoughts in your mind at once is difficult but useful. Neither statement by itself can communicate the truth because the truth is somehow the sum or combination of two or more ideas. The truth is too complex to be fully described in a single statement. Two apparently conflicting ideas can both be true. We know that God loves us, but Psalm 5:4 says that God hates those who work evil. We are pure and righteous, but we don't always do what we should. In Romans 7:21-24, Paul agonizes over this contradiction. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. Wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? We are living in God's golden age, but not everything that happens is the way God wants it to be. What does this mean for us? We may imagine a world where everything happens the way we think it should. We may look at some social problem and imagine that the world can be transformed somehow to make the problem go away. We may imagine political solutions like Rome's imagined golden age, or like a return to the good old days of an imagined past. We long for big changes that will solve big problems, but the reality is that there are no big actions. There are only small actions multiplied. We all know about atoms. Everything that you can see is made of atoms, enormous numbers of atoms, unimaginable numbers of atoms. My hand alone contains more atoms than there are stars in the sky. The atoms in my hand do not know they are part of a hand. They don't know what a hand is or have any understanding of what a hand is for. Each atom simply responds to the forces that act on it. They just do what atoms do. But the hand, or any other thing you can name, would not function, would not exist at all without the atoms. The church is like that. We think of the church as a big thing. Millions of people across the centuries and around the world doing God's work. But the big thing is made of small things. Individual people. Enormous numbers of individuals living out their lives, doing enormous numbers of small things. Some of these things are done in a way that God would approve of. Some are not. We often say that we do small things with great love. Sometimes we do, but sometimes we don't. But taken all together, good or bad, all these small things make up the big thing. So what small things should we do? How do we choose? How do we know what we should or should not do? Jesus provided some insight on this in the Sermon on the Mount, Luke 6:17-49. I considered reading the entire sermon here, but it's a little long. Maybe just some highlights, paraphrased. Don't kid yourself. Life is made up of good and bad parts. Don't put too much emphasis on worrying about which part you're in. Sometimes things happen that we label as bad, but they include blessings you can't get anywhere else. Likewise, the good times are not all good. People you don't like, who offend you by doing things to you or others, are still loved by God. Don't cancel them just because you are offended. Don't try to fix people. That's God's job. Just love them. That's our job. Don't be too trusting or too suspicious. Just love people and let God work out the details. Build your life on the truth and trust God to take care of you. The next thing in the book of Luke after the Sermon on the Mount is the time Jesus healed the daughter of a Roman officer, not because he deserved special treatment, but just because Jesus wanted to do a good thing. We do some good things around here. We sing to nursing home residents, not because they need it or because we get something from it, although those who participate will tell you they do get something from it. We clean up trash beside rivers and roads. We cook meals for each other and invite outsiders to participate. We share the little thoughts and insights that God puts on our hearts in the midst of life. And those are just some of the public parts. Our lives are filled with small things, from smiling at the grocery checker, to letting a car into traffic, to campaigning to alleviate some social ills. There is no end to the good we can do. There doesn't need to be an end, because we can just keep at it. That's what it means to be infinite. It just never ends. We can do infinite good by just refusing to stop. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, "Therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, keep at it. Don't let anything sway your mind. Always overflow in the work of the Lord, knowing that your work in the Lord is never useless." Let's pray. Lord, help us never to give up on the truth. Walking by faith means walking in the truth. Following Jesus means following the truth. As we walk through life, let us always choose to do our small things with great love, in a way that honors the truth and keeps us honest about who we are and who you are. Amen.